I want to read you a verse. I want you to turn to Psalm 44. That's where we'll spend our time. But I want to take a text verse out of Psalm 135 this morning. Psalm 135. You know, the Lord over and over and over told the children of Israel to remember, remember, remember. And the Lord also said for a memorial many, many times. The children of Israel were to set up a pillar of stones for a memorial. They were to do all these things for a memorial, for a memorial, for a memorial. They were to put the tables of stone from the Old Testament covenant, the Ten Commandments, to put those in the Ark of the Covenant. A pot of manna and Moses' rod that budded were all to be put in that ark for a memorial of what God had done and where God had brought them from. I think about what the psalmist said in Psalm 135:13. Thy name, O Lord, and in your King James Bible, that's all capitalized. O Lord, all caps, O-L-O-R-D, all in capitals. When you see it like that, that is the English rendering of the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah in English, the transliteration, the word Jehovah. But when you see it written like that in the Old Testament, it's always the word Jehovah. And it is the covenant-keeping name of the God of Israel. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, there is a second time throughout all generations. Throughout all generations. Now, I want you to take your Bible in the book of Psalm chapter number 44. We'll take our thought there with the text verse beginning in verse 44, chapter 44, verse number 1, Psalm 44, 1. The Bible says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our Father have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I want to pursue the thought this morning without God's intervention. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we do thank you for this place called America. We do thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to bring in folks from all nationalities, every nation, kindred, and tongue. And Lord, we're so grateful that the Great Commission has gone out of this country, Lord, as a result of all that you've done. And Lord, we're praying and asking God that you'd focus our hearts now upon you. And Lord, may our nation, I pray, be healed. And Lord, I'm praying that the mind of God may be ours during this time, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Immediately, the psalmist goes to history and begin to quote some facts about some things that have happened, about God's intervention in their lives. God, not just a little bit of intervention, but God's fervent intervention. Children of Israel had a history of the fervent intervention of God. What does fervent mean? It means bubbling. It means hot. It means active. And certainly God intervened in the affairs of the children of Israel. The psalmist said it this way, we've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. Verse 2, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, even sent bees, sent hornets to drive them out. Plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. Verse 3, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. In other words, the children of Israel could not stand up and thumb their suspenders and say, look what we did. Because the fact of the matter was, the people that, the inhabitants of the land, they were bigger than they were. They were more in number than they were. They were entrenched, and yet God uprooted them, and God ran them out of the land and banished them from the land because of their wickedness and because of their ungodliness. And so these are facts of history. These are things that God supernaturally did among the children of Israel. You remember when Moses raised his hands there on the mount? And as long as he raised his hands, the children of Israel prevailed. But when his hands began to go down, then the Amalekites prevailed. And so Aaron and Hur came upon the mountain, set him upon a rock, put one hand, one on one hand, one on the other hand, held his hands up, and the children of Israel, they won the battle. God did that. God overruled. God intervened. Can I tell you that in our nation's history, There is a history of God's fervent intervention in the affairs of this nation. Did you know that? Absolutely. Fervent intervention. God has intervened in this nation. I think about a little ship. Do you realize that the Sea Hope, which is our missionary vessel stationed in Puerto Rico, do you realize that the Sea Hope is bigger than the Mayflower? Did you know that? It's bigger in several ways. It carries more tonnage. It's longer. It's about the same width, but it's actually, ours is about 28 feet longer than the Mayflower was. We're heavier than it was. It was smaller. And all those people and all of those, all the possessions that they had, they wouldn't get another ship for a year. So everything they had set out on that shore there in Massachusetts. You understand what I'm saying? They set sail, that little ship. The Speedwell was traveling with them, but it started leaking. They had to turn back. And so there was delay after delay after delay. They should have sailed earlier, and again, delays kept them from sailing. They started out in the Netherlands. They tried to settle there, and it didn't work out. And by the way, you'll hear it said that they were Puritans. That's a little bit of a misnomer. There were basically three groups in England. Of course, the state church was the Anglican church. And the king, he was the presiding Archbishop of Canterbury. And then the king, of course, he was kind of the head of the church. He started, King Henry VIII, he started the Protestant church, pulled out of the Catholic church, the English, all of the Great Britons, all the English-speaking people. And so there were three branches. They were the Anglicans, and they liked things just like they were. There were the Puritans, and their goal was to go in and change the Anglican church and purify it. So such the term Puritans. But then there was a group, and I've read it two or three times. They said, we've had enough. We don't believe there's any hope for the Anglican church. Therefore, we're going to separate ourselves. So you'll read that the Pilgrims were Puritans, when in fact they were separatists. Okay, which is something entirely different. There were three different groups. There was the mainline Anglicans. There were the Puritans. They would be the conservatives of our day. And then there were the separatists. And they said, we've had enough. We can't go with this. There's no hope for the Anglican church. And so they separated themselves. So the people who originally came were separatists. Puritans eventually filled up the New England area. But ultimately, it was separatists. 65 days at sea. 65 days. Sailing from England down around past the Straits of Gibraltar, down around the northern part of Africa, picking up the trade winds, coming across into the Caribbean and back up. About the only way you could travel because of the way the winds blew. And so it was a long voyage. It was a treacherous voyage. And there was great storms that they encountered. One of the young men that was on the Mayflower, he actually fell off. And he was able to grab a rope that was trailing from one of the sails. And they took a boat hook and fished him out of the water. It's how they got him out. And it's interesting. That man is in the ancestry of Theodore Roosevelt. He is in the ancestry of George Bush and George W. Bush and George H. Bush. And he's also in the lineage of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And none of those people would have been had that fellow drowned in that ocean that day. So God in mercy, God in intervening, let that man survive. The ship arrived. They thought it was Northern Virginia. It was much further north. They were all the way up in Massachusetts. In Plymouth, the 11th day of November in the year 1620, the 61 men on board went to the aft part of the quarters of the ship, and they wrote these words, "In the name of God, amen. We, whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith," and it goes on to say, "having undertaken for the glory of God," listen to the phrase, "and the advancement of the Christian faith, And then they say, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covet and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. And that document's known as the Mayflower Compact. And it starts out in the name of God, and it goes on to say, for the glory of God, the reason we're here, and the advancement of the Christian faith. Now, if you go to Plymouth, and you take the tour that the National Park Service takes you on, they'll tell you about fortune hunters. They'll tell you about gold seekers. They'll tell you about all sorts of things. And they try to secularize that history. And they try to play down the reason that they came. My friend, they came for freedom of religion. And so they came for the purpose to get away from the mistakes of Europe and to come to this country. And so what are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say it's a fact of history. It's one of those documents. It's a fact. It doesn't matter what the liberals say. It doesn't matter what the revisionists try to say. That document exists, and that's what they said. They were the first ones here, and they said, why are we here? For the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith. Somebody said, well, I don't like that. That's too narrow. My friend, understand, the reason that this nation can have all the religions that it does is because it's a Christian nation. Because Christianity never forced itself. Somebody said, well, what about the Dark Ages and the Crusades? Again, New Testament Christianity never forced itself on anyone. We believe that a man had the right to be wrong. We never tried to held the sword to anyone. Not New Testament Christianity. Religion may have, Catholicism may have, but New Testament Christianity didn't believe that. We believe that everybody had the right to be wrong if they chose to. And so we believe that God's hand, and that's a fact of history. But it goes on to say in verse number 4 of chapter number 44, thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. And down in verse number 8, I like what he says, in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. The year was 1814. The United States was engaged, the fledgling United States was engaged in the second conflict with the greatest superpower on earth, Great Britain. It's called the War of 1812. We had fought the British now for over 2 years, and things were not going very well. As a matter of fact, the British invaded the new city of Washington, D.C. in the District of Columbia. And they had set fire to the Capitol. They had set fire to the White House. And they were on the way down the street to set fire to the Library of Congress, where many of the documents were stored. And there were only a handful of troops there to defend the city. And it looked like that England would take the day. It was the 25th day of August, a hot summer afternoon, and something happened that's unbelievable. The blazes are coming up from the Capitol. The White House is on fire, and they're going to burn the Library of Congress and other buildings that have been established. God sent a tornado, literally, a tornado. And the rains from the eyewall of the tornado put out the fire in the White House, put out the fire in the Capitol. And it is said more British died that day from the tornado than died from the battle. Two of their cannons were picked up, displaced, and thrown down Pennsylvania Avenue. You say, who told you that? It's on the National Weather Service website. Read it for yourself. You think God intervened? I know God intervened. They tell me that today in the downstairs basement of the White House, all the renovations that have been done all through the years, that there's one place that they left and you can still see the charring on the stone in the lower part where the British burnt the White House in 1814. Still there. Do you think God intervened? I know God intervened. There's a history of God intervening in our country. If I had time, I could tell you about how God intervened in the Spanish-American War. I could tell you how God intervened in World War I, World War II. We saw God intervene in Korea. We saw God intervene in Vietnam. We saw God intervene many times since. We've seen the hand of God, seen the intervening hand of God. And there is a fact. There is history of the intervening hand of God in the life of Israel and in the life of this nation. But I want you to look with me in verse number 44. Chapter number 44, look at me in verse number 9. Things change. The whole tenor of this psalm changes. And I want you to understand, there's some things that the psalmist says and God allowed to be penned. That pretty strong words. And yet the Holy Spirit inspired them and allowed them to be penned. But I think we need to understand what's taking place and what's being said by the penman. Just as there's a history of the intervening hand of God, there's also a helplessness without God's further intervention. Just as there is a history of God's fervent intervention, there's also a helplessness without God's further intervention. He says in verse number 9, he tells us about being defeated, but thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. I think about all the equipment we have sitting in Afghanistan. I think about how we left. I think about those who died as we were trying to leave, and they attacked us as we were trying to leave. And I think about the botched attempt. I've had lunch with a man who was a part of the original withdrawal plan. And yes, it's true. The previous president was planning on pulling out. But I want you to understand that there had been years spent on the plan. And there was a very structured way it was to happen. But because of politics, that thing was torn up and thrown away. I sat and talked at length with a man who was part of that, who helped write it, was a part of it. He was a colonel in the United States Army, 37 and a half years. And when the politics changed, he was up for general. And of course, he was denied. And so he took his retirement. He was there. He was a part of it. And he said, "Preacher, it didn't have to be this way. Matter of fact, it wouldn't have been this way." He said, "There was a plan, but that plan was scrubbed and basically thrown in the wastebasket." Look what the scripture goes on to say. "Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price." Now I realize that I'm being very, very personal, and I'm touching some things that's got some very high emotions this morning, and I know that. And I've weighed the consequences of saying these things. But I want you to look what it said. Look what it said in that previous verse. It said that hate us spoil for themselves, made us to turn back from the enemy, puts us to shame. And I'll just mention the word Afghanistan. Now I'm going to mention the second place. The Bible says like sheep. The Bible says scattered us. How about Uvalde? Like sheep to the slaughter. And I want you to understand something. The battle before us is not a new one. And it's not between right and left, as the media would have you to believe. See, that's too simplistic. But I want you to understand, we're fighting the oldest battle of all. We're fighting the battle between right and wrong. And they would like to paint it right and left. It's right and wrong. And that's what was played out this past week. It's the battle between wickedness and righteousness. And that's exactly what happened. I've had a lot of people want me to condemn police. I just say it this way. I know what's supposed to happen. I know what the plan is. I know what's supposed to happen. You're supposed to stop in a mass shooting incident. You're supposed to stop the killing. and then you're supposed to stop the dying. That's the way it works. Above everything else, you stop the killing and then you stop the dying. It doesn't appear that that happened, but I wasn't there. I don't know the circumstances. But I want you to understand, our police are under fire one way or the other. Either they're too harsh and they're being put in prison, or they're not doing their job and they're not. Well, why aren't they? Think about it. I was told that in one of our major cities that the opposite end of the city is where everybody eats lunch at and where they do their breaks at. And do the crime-ridden section, they go all the way across town. They drive out of their way. And they said, this is why. When they get called to respond, the response time will be long enough because of the gang violence. The response time is so long that all they got to do is take a report because they can't do anything about it anyway. And they don't dare get there when the bullets are still flying. They let everybody do all the shooting and then among the gangs, and then they just go in and take the reports. And they deliberately try to distance themselves because they want to go home tonight to their families. God help us. You understand that we're so demoralized, we're not going to be able to pay. We're not going to be able to pay. They're talking about defunding the police. You listen to me. We're not going to be able to pay them any price to do a job like they're asked to do. I'm talking about destroyed. Look what the scripture says in verse 13. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen. Can I once again give you a geographical location? Ukraine. That could have been handled so differently. The same brother that I'm talking about that was up for general. He was also, matter of fact, his station was the NATO lines. He worked with the elected officials. He toured. His job was to tour senators and congressmen who came over to the NATO front and the old Iron Curtain, and to tour them on the facilities. And before that ever broke out, before it was ever invaded, he told me, he said, we have assets. He said, we don't have bases, but we have large depots. And he said, we have got enough munitions and enough things, I'm talking about late model stuff, in place. He said, we've got enough to fight the Russians. We've been building it for years. You know what we did with it? We left the lock on it. We left it in place. And then we tried to encourage those other countries that would come to their aid. We threatened them and told them not to come to their aid as well. And I'm sorry to say today that in Europe, in some countries, America's a byword. You say, how do you know? Ralph Sexton's been over there 3 times. It's not good. We're not the Americans on the white horse anymore that ride in and save the day. We're being talked about pretty badly because of our foreign policy that we allowed. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying we got a dilemma. There's a disaster that confronting our nation, but there's a dilemma as well. Look what the Bible says in verse number 17. Now this is Israel. This is in the time of Hezekiah. There had been a great awakening. And the psalmist said, all of this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the places of dragons, or the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. Can I say it this way? I still believe there's a remnant that's true of. We saw a certain amount of revival of that. How many remember 9/11? We had all kinds of shortages after 9/11. You couldn't buy flags. You couldn't buy anything red, white, or blue. Couldn't buy it at any price. We applauded when a fire truck came by. We applauded when policemen come by. Anybody remember those days? So we started a campaign because we couldn't get nothing else. We started a shoe polish campaign, and we quickly sold out of shoe polish. There wasn't any white shoe polish in West North Carolina. We wrote "God Bless America" on the back windshields of our cars. Anybody remember that? Well, I do. That's about as close to revival as I've ever seen this nation. House and Senate stand on the steps of the Capitol and sing "God Bless America" together in unison. That's never happened before that I know of. But it happened that day. But you know what? On 9/11, there weren't any left and right. There weren't any Democrat and Republican. There weren't any of this stuff. We were just Americans that day. Everybody was Americans. We were just Americans. But it didn't take long. We got over it. Remember that? In my 38 years, the only other time that was close to that is when we bombed Baghdad in 91. Is it 80? Was it 90 or 91 when we actually dropped the first bomb? It was on a Wednesday night. Remember that? Remember, we had a congregation, we had a boy over there in the front lines, had a boy over there. And we sat down on CNN. We sat there and watched it, that night vision of all those things, us bombing Baghdad. Anybody remember that? Did you know that Anchor Baptist Church was the fullest that day it had ever been? Other than a Mays Jackson revival, it was the fullest it had ever been. And that continued for several weeks, packed out. But we kind of got over it. There was a groundswell of nationalism and patriotism about 5-6 years ago. But sadly, I think we got over it. We paid the price for it. Look what the scripture says in verse 20. You talk about some resolve. There's been a revival there in verse 17, 18, 19. There's resolve in verse 20 and 21. This remnant says, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And this is what they said. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You know what they're saying? Lord, we're going to serve you at all costs. We're going to serve you no matter what. Lord, we're going to serve you. We're going to serve you. If it costs us everything, we're in. We're all in. And we're going to serve you, Lord. And so, I said at the beginning, we saw something about God's intervention, the history of God's fervent intervention. But then we saw something about the helplessness without God's further intervention. But then look with me, if you will, beginning in verse number 23. I want to show you a hope of God's future intervention. And again, the way it reads, it's almost offensive to speak it in the presence of a holy God, but this is what the Lord allowed to be penned. Verse 23, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. And verse number 26, they're asking God to respond. And they in verse 26, asking God to redeem. It says, arise for our help and redeem us. And then I want you to look at that prepositional phrase here at the end that closes out Psalm 44. The Bible says, for thy mercy's sake. In other words, as the prophet said, God in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, for your mercy's sake. I wished I could say, God, look down upon us at our nation and see how godly we've gotten. And see how dedicated we've gotten. And see, Lord, how committed we've gotten. But instead, we have to pray, God, redeem us for thy mercy's sake. For thy mercy's sake. I've shared this with the congregation several years ago. I think it was 2015, I believe. I believe I'm right. I believe it was 2015, maybe 2014, 2015. The country was in turmoil. The election cycle was coming. And at that time, they hadn't even announced who was going to run by that time. And so there was nobody clearly in the lead. There was nobody that, it just wasn't looking good. And like so many, I was aggravated. I was past aggravated at what had taken place in our country. The wholesale tearing down of all of the foundations and all of the things that had been so dear and our forefathers fought for. And the move toward globalism and all the things that go with that. We took the kids, in the fall of that year, we took the kids camping. We went down to our favorite campground that's on the beach, South Carolina. And the boys wanted to, all the kids, they wanted to go out and play in the surf. Well, I'm not a big ocean person. I'm not a big beach person. I like to fish. I like fishing, but I don't like the beach part of it. But it was after school had started. There was really nobody out there but a few fishermen. And so I agreed to get out with the boys and get out in the surf. And of course, when I go swimming, I go swimming fully clothed. And so I was out there. I took my glasses off and left them. We were out there, and I kept noticing something shimmer in the top of the waves. And what it was is little bait fish, these little silver-sided bait fish. They were in the top of those waves as they were. I kept noticing them. I didn't have my glasses, but I kept seeing these little fish. And I made the statement. I said, I don't know how comfortable I am swimming in a pool of bait fish. Because you know what goes after bait fish? Bigger fish. You know what goes after bigger fish? Really big fish. And so that's on my mind. And so we're out there and the kids are having fun and they're squealing and they're jumping and all these things. And suddenly I heard my daughter start screaming and then started joined by others. What we believe was a hammerhead shark was patrolling just beyond the break. And it heard the commotion and it turned. According to a man who had been there on the beach every day for weeks, had a place there. And he said he saw it turn and it went into a power swim and it came directly toward us. And the people on the beach began to scream. And we were trying to get the kids out. And here come a wave and knocked our youngest grandson down. He's littler than he is now. Quite a bit littler. And it rolled him in the surf. And Nicholas ran to him to grab him. I've never felt as helpless in all my life. We found out the next day. We talked to everybody on the beach. We looked at the fin. Figured out it was a large hammerhead. Went down to the pier below us. Went out to start interviewing people, said, have you seen any big sharks? And the fellow said, yesterday, this guy, this Italian guy over here, he hooked a big one and said he got it up to the top of the water and suddenly something came out of the deep and swallowed a large shark. He says, unbelievable. And I said, this guy over here? And he said, yeah. I went over to him and I said, did you see a big fish? He said, no, speak it in English. I said, big fish? Big fish? He looked at me and I said, big fish? He said, monster, monster. It was his words, monster. I'll never forget that little man saying that, monster. Let me tell you what the Lord taught me on that, in that sand that day. My concealed weapons permit not going to help you. All of your grit and gut and gunpowder ain't gonna help you. And the Lord broke my heart, not just about me and myself, but about our nation. That if God didn't intervene, we were in trouble. I came out and started preaching. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I preached it everywhere I could preach it. I traveled and preached 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Little did I realize that God was going to hear and God was going to answer. He did that. You can't deny that God rolled back the advance. We didn't get it make any uphill gain, but we hit a plateau for a short time. But then we've turned them back off the abyss once again. Listen to me. God's done it in the past. It was, I don't even know the year. Mark Meadows was still in Congress. He was a young congressman. It was July on his birthday. He had been to the parliamentarian of the House and been meeting with them. And he had studied, had the parliamentarian go back and look, is it possible to call for a vote against your own speaker of your own party? And the parliamentarian said, it's been done once, 103 years ago. Their own party called for a vote on the speaker. He said, but it's only been done once. He said, and this is how you do it, and this is how many you have to have. It was on Mark's birthday in late July. He was sitting there in the apartment in D.C. eating a bowl of cereal. And he was sitting there looking at his cornflakes and eating his cereal and playing in the milk. And Debbie turned to him, his wife, and said, Mark, I'll ride around in the belly of this whale with you as long as you want to. But know that when you're ready to do something, I'm with you. He said, that's all it took. He went up there and went straight to Capitol Hill, went to the parliamentarian and said, I'm calling for a vote. Well, immediately, they came down on him. Boehner was a very powerful man. And they came down on Mark with everything. I mean, they came down on him like you couldn't believe how hard they came down on him. But thankfully, they had the August recess. And they all will go home. Mark called me. He said, Preacher, I'm in trouble. He said, I've called for Boehner's resignation. I'll vote on Boehner. And he said, they're out to get me. He said, they've got it laid for me. He said, I can't believe. They're following me. He said, you just can't believe what's going on. He said, they're trying to get me thrown out, trying to defeat me. I said, well, Mark, what if I get some preachers together? Have you over, have some lunch. How would that be? He said, oh, Preacher, that'd be great. I called for a preacher's prayer meeting, middle of the day on a weekday. I got a call from Mark. He's on the way in, our congressman. He said, Preacher, I got a problem. I said, what's that? He said, I got a tail. He said, Washington Post has put a reporter on me. He said, I can't shake him. He said, he's been at everything I've been at today. I said, I'll take care of it. The sheriff of the county came in, and I said, the Washington Post is following Mark everywhere he goes. Do I have to allow him in? He said, did you sell tickets to this? I said, I did not. He said, did you put it on the radio? I said, I did not. He said, how did you invite these preachers that are here? I said, I called them, and I personally invited them. He said, is the event open to the public? I said, no, it's not. We only fixed lunch for those that said they would come. He said, then it's a private event. And I said, does that mean I don't have to let the Washington Post come in? He said, you don't have to let him out of the car. He said, matter of fact, you don't have to let him on the property. Mark pulls in, sure enough, Washington Post jumps out. The sheriff of Transylvania County walks out to him. He says, sir, you'll have to stay in your car. He said, but, he said, I'm telling you, I'm the sheriff of this county, and I'm telling you, you get back in your car. And this pastor's graciously allowed you to sit here and run your air conditioner and sit in the car. Otherwise, you'll have to leave altogether. And the sheriff stood at the back door and wouldn't let him in. Mark got up and poured his heart out and told us all what happened. 37 pastors hit their knees. We prayed. We really prayed. They came off the August recess And to everyone's amazement, Baynard resigned. Baynard resigned. You say, oh, that was already in the plans. Oh, no, it wasn't. It wasn't even close to being in the plans. He was out for blood, son. He got on Newsweek on the Sunday morning programs and said God spoke to his heart. He believed that God spoke to his heart about resigning. I have no doubt that's true. Probably the first true statement he's ever made on television. Right there. I believe God did speak to his heart. Sure enough. And most of you know, Mark went on to lead the Freedom Coalition. Was at odds with the president. But because of his grit, the president asked him to be his chief of staff. And Mark Meadows served from May of the final year of the 45th president through the inauguration. On my phone, I've got pictures of President Trump standing in front of a Marine One and Air Force One at Andrews Air Force Base as he was leaving. Debbie took them and sent them to me. We communicated during that entire time. The Lord allowed us to give the President of the United States, through Mark, a coin with his image on it from Israel, celebration of the embassy being moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Listen to what I'm going to say. God did that. God did all of that. But can I tell you, when God takes his hand off this thing, when God puts his hand on it, whoa, I tell you, God can fix some things and it don't take long at all. But when God takes his hand off, church, listen to me. When God takes his hand off, woe be unto us. And this Memorial Day weekend, there's a whole lot at stake. Because if we're not careful, we'll let slip what those brave folks gave their lives for, fought against and gave their lives for, and we will give it away wholesale for no gain just because of a liberal philosophy and theology. May God help us this morning.